Deuteronomy chapter 20, chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24. I'm assuming you're still in fellowship, so if you're not, you know how to use the rebound technique. We are going through Deuteronomy at a little faster pace than usual because, again, the vast majority of these things do not apply to the church age. There are rules and regulations that apply to the Hebrew nation that was a client nation to God in the Old Testament dispensation. We studied the law of divorce already in Deuteronomy 24. We saw how they did the divorce scam, and you can look that up and read for yourself in the Doctrine of Divorce in our Christian Doctrine book. If you don't have this book, let us know. We'll be happy to mail one to you. So I'm going to start right in with verse 6 on Deuteronomy 24, 6. No one shall take a handmill or an upper millstone in pledge, for he would be calling, taking a life in pledge. What does this mean? Well, the handmill, the millstone is how you would take your crops and you'd go in and you would grind them up, because without this you can't turn the wheat into grain. You'd have to have the grain. So it's a restriction in the Hebrew system that's something that you cannot take, because you're taking the livelihood from that person if they can't repay you whatever you have given them in return for the pledge. So you could take other things like their goats or their cows as a pledge that they would repay the loan, but you couldn't take that. Verse 7, it's a man's caught kidnapping any of his countrymen of the sons of Israel, and he deals with him violently or sells him, then that thief shall die, and you shall purge the evil from among you. So no kidnapping, no abuse of that issue. The Hebrews had the death penalty for almost anything, as we've noted. They didn't have a jail system. But the due process system of convicting someone was really hard to do. You had to have two eyewitnesses to the crime. But the crime, basically, if it was proven in court, it was almost always a death penalty. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. The death penalty was used, and the death penalty works. In our decadent society today, many people, the death penalty, death penalty. Well, God endorses the death penalty in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's biblically correct and it's legally correct. The reason it doesn't work in terms of deterrence is because we don't do it enough. We should be executing about 2,000 people a year in Texas if it was really based on the Bible. And I guarantee you the crime rate would go down rapidly, because it takes 15, 20 years for someone to actually be put to death once they're found guilty in the federal system. And any court, in any appellate court along the way that reverses it, then it's life in prison and not the death penalty. But be that as it may, the death penalty does deter that person. That's one person it does deter. They will never do the crime again. Verse 8, be careful against an infection of leprosy, that you diligently observe and do according to all that the Levitical priests teach you, as I have commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. Leprosy was a horrible disease in the ancient world, and the passage goes on to describe what happened to Moses's sister, because she got jealous because Moses's second wife was someone that she didn't like, and she was struck down with leprosy, but then she recovered through the grace of God. But leprosy always is equated with an incurable disease, and many times in the Bible it's related to sin. Sin is an incurable disease. You can't save yourself. But Jesus, dying on the cross for the sins of mankind, washed all that away, and you were clean. So even though we were all born as lepers, metaphorically speaking, we don't have a speck of cancerous tissue on our body whatsoever once you become a believer. Leprosy was also important because that's one of the signs that the Messiah used. He would cure lepers, and he would tell them to go to the temple and present yourself, because on the Mosaic law, if you're cured of leprosy, the priest had to examine you. If you had leprosy and you were a Hebrew, they'd have a separate book where your name is in that book. And you're a leper, you were put in a leper colony, you were cast out from the people. But if you were cured, then you were required to present yourself to the priest. You'd make a sacrifice. They determine that you're cured, and they take you out of the leper book and put you back in the good book. And this had never been seen. That's why Jesus sent these lepers to the priest, to demonstrate that I'm the Messiah. When has this ever happened in Jerusalem? Never, or hardly ever. And yet he was sending lots of people that were cured of leprosy. and leprosy was equated with a incurable disease, sin, and death. And that's what Jesus was telling these Pharisees to do. If they had any brains at all, they would say, wow, this has never happened before. A leper has been healed. Who is this person that did this? What is he claiming? Well, he's claiming to be the Son of God. And they rejected him because they're on negative volition. Go down to verse 16 in chapter 24. It says, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall the sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. We studied this before. You're responsible for your own sins and not the sins of your fathers. We studied that in great detail. Look up the doctrine of sin and the sin unto death. We went over that everybody stands on their own two feet. Every tub has a bottom. Now, it's true that generally the four-generation curse, if sin continues for X number of generations, that the Lord will come in and do a course correction in history, because even though Satan's the ruler of the world, God controls history. We'll study this in more detail when we get to the doctrine of heathenism, but God does engage in clustering, where he will cluster positive volition in certain areas around the world. Clustering has occurred in the United States of America, because it's just the law of averages. If we had X number of believers, we rolled the dice across the planet, they'd be spread equally all over the planet, but they're not spread equally all over the planet. Why is that? Clustering. But God does clustering without impacting human negative volition. And he does this in the plan of God. So there's no such thing as a person that never had an equal opportunity to be saved. And there's no such thing as a believer that never had an equal opportunity to reach maturity by learning Bible doctrine. That's the doctrine of clustering. But everybody's responsible for their own good or bad decisions. And this is some of the superstition of the other cultures. We still have that today. Well, you must have done this because your parents were evil. Hinduism has a lot of this stuff as well. But it's not true. Everybody stands on their own two feet. Verses 19, 20, 21, 22 talks about the agricultural society. When you harvest your crops, you're not supposed to take every single grain of corn or every single thing that's in the field because, again, once the harvest is over, we've seen that the Mosaic Law allows people to go through the field and take what they need to eat, but not carry off things beyond what you have an immediate need for. But what about the time during the year where there are no crops? Well, then you will be able to pick up the remnants on the ground here and there. Say the same phenomenon during the American Civil War, when the federal soldiers would go through areas and terrorize civilians and burn down their homes. The civilians were literally picking up drops of corn that were left by the federal horses and stuff that they discarded so they could not starve to death with the women and their children. So this is what these passages mean, that you're supposed to leave something there for your fellow Hebrew to live on, and not to take everything from the crop, every single thing that's left. Therefore, people wouldn't have an opportunity to eat if they were starving. And that's what that means. Chapter 25. If there is a dispute between two men, and they go to the court, and the judges decide their case, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall then make him lie down and be beaten in his presence with the number of stripes according to his guilt. He may beat him 40 times, but no more, so that he does not beat him with many more stripes than these, and your brother is not degraded in your eyes. So this is setting out the punishment aspect. If it's not a crime that's punishable by death, they have the authority to beat you with a rod, and that's what that means. You have to whip you basically. They cannot do it more than 40 times for the crime. So the judges have that authority to make that determination, and they can prescribe the punishment. Again, there's no jail system. Either death, or they're going to give you this whipping, but they can't do it more than 40 times. So the judges might determine for your crime that you've done, if it's a civil case of some sort, you get 10 lashes or 30 lashes, but they could not go over 40. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I'll give you an illustration of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll start at... Oh, I meant 1 Corinthians. I'm going to go to 2 Corinthians. Sorry about that. I was at 1 Corinthians. I'm going to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll start at verse 21. This is the Apostle Paul, because he received this punishment as specified in the Mosaic Law. He was judged by the Jewish judges, and he was punished. And they gave him the maximum punishment that they could under Jewish law in terms of the lashings. In 2 Corinthians, the letter in this particular context, Paul is talking about his relationship with the Judaizers. Because when Paul would leave, he would come in, establish churches. He would put a pastor teacher there to teach people, because nice to have a church, nice to be saved, but you need somebody to teach you Bible doctrine. And then along behind Paul would come these individuals that were legalists. They're called Judaizers. And they would come to these places and they would try to disrupt Paul's teachings and throw the church apart and do all sorts of things. Some of the Judaizers were unbelievers. Some of them were believers. So they go into Galatia after Paul had left and they say, "What did Paul tell you about salvation?" "Well, he just said you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved." "Oh, no, no, no. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to do all these Jewish rituals," which you don't. Because in the church age, there's neither a Jew nor a Gentile. They did the same thing in Corinth. They did it to all these churches. They followed him around like a plague. And so Paul, in this case, is presenting his credentials versus their credentials. And that's what he's doing here, but he's doing it with great humility. So verse 21 in chapter 2, verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 21. He says, "To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison." He's using sarcasm here. He's comparing himself to the Judaizers that are following him around, spreading all this disinformation about what is the Christian way of life. "But whenever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews?" He's talking about these false teachers. "Are they Jews? Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes." 39 lashes, 5 times. So he didn't get the 40, he got 39. 5 times. When he's writing this, he's looking back on what's happened to him up to this point. He was abused far more after he wrote 2 Corinthians. So before he wrote this thing, 2 Corinthians, he had been whipped by the Jews 39 times. He'd been judged, taken into the courts, and whipped 39 times, telling him to stop teaching about Jesus Christ. Now, when they whip you, they take the whip and they would lay it on you hard as they could. Most people would not survive 39 lashes. You would go into shock. You would simply go into shock and die. And Paul was not said to be a very big person. We don't have a physical description of him in the Bible, but we have some descriptions of him from the early church fathers. They said he was short, hook-nosed, ball-headed, bow-legged, and had a very squeaky voice. Now, he says in 2 Corinthians that he has a very squeaky voice. But apparently he was tough, tough, tough. And generally, if you would be whipped 39 times once, most people would never mention the word Jesus again. Because in your brain, you have muscle memory. If I do it, I'm going to be brought before the courts again and beaten again 39 times. Here we have 5 times he received 39 lashes. Almost the maximum punishment. Less one. 39 times. 39 lashes, 5 times. Just imagine that. Yet he would not refuse to do what he was doing. Open up new churches, train pastor teachers, and teach the word of God. And then he goes, verse 25. 3 times I was beaten with rods. That's the Roman punishment. The Roman punishment, they would beat you with rods. If you have one of the old silver dimes, you'll see on the back a basket with a hatchet and rod sticking out of it. That's the Roman sign for justice. I think it's the mercury dime. It was a silver dime. So the Romans would take a rod and beat you. Now, he was beaten three times by the Romans, and these were all illegal because he's a Roman citizen. You cannot beat a Roman citizen with a rod. The most you can do is to behead them. And he was beheaded by Nero. But he was illegally beaten by the Romans with rods. And when the Romans beat you, of course, all these punishments were rendered by very strong men. And they would lay into it with everything they had when they beat you. So he got beaten by the Romans three times. And then once I was stoned, that's in Lystra. He was stoned to death in Lystra. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. A night and a day. So you're shipwrecked and you're out in the ocean in the salt water all day and all night. I guess he's probably holding on to a piece of wood, but that's pretty horrendous. And then he talks about some of the other things he's done. This is before he was shipwrecked and was sent to Rome. So he had other beatings and other dangers and things that he incurred. But what he's saying, that these people say that they have suffered for Jesus, he's just kind of saying, this is what I've done. Because most people, if you're beaten once, you're not going to do it again. That's what they wanted. That's that system of justice. Usually if you're a thief and you get 39 lashes, I guarantee you, you'll never look at another apple in the marketplace again, because it's there ever before you that what happened will happen again. And the pain is beyond comprehension, physical pain. So he's comparing himself to these other false teachers. What have they suffered? Nothing. In fact, when they came in, they charged people money for their Bible classes. Paul never charged a dime. But they had a little remedy for that as well. They'd say, well, why? Paul didn't charge you anything? Well, because he knows his teaching's no good. That's why he didn't charge you. But we're going to charge you because we know our teaching's good. So Paul is speaking in humility here, but I just thought I'd give you an example of how this passage in Deuteronomy was carried out on the Apostle Paul. On the Apostle Paul. Five times, 39 lashes on five different occasions. I doubt there's many Christians that would repeat this after the first time that they were lashed 39 times with one session, let alone keep on doing what they're prohibited from doing and the reason you got the lashing in the first place. But he did. He kept going. So when people talk about how they suffer in their life for Jesus and this, that, and the other thing, I tell, read this verse. Read this verse. Okay, back to Deuteronomy chapter 25. We did the beating thing there. And then we move on to verse 4. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Threshing. In other words, God is concerned about animals. Animals have to eat. And if you, the ox has, you know, is going to dip down and eat a little bit while they're, you know, turning the threshing thing. So this also applies to kindness to animals. You'll usually see that people that are criminals and they turn into very horrible people, they start out by torturing and abusing animals. Almost in every case, you could roll back the tape on their life and see them abusing animals. And people joke about, I put a cat in a bag and, you know, threw it across here. I've heard that from one person one time. I never talked to him again. I have nothing to do with these people. They're evil. They start out evil little and they grow evil big. And this is what this basically entails here. And then we talk about brothers and wives. Generally, in the Hebrew system, you can read the rest of this in chapter 25. If you have two brothers and one of the brothers and the wife dies, the other brother is single, you're expected to take in your brother's wife as your wife. But what if you don't want to take her in? Then you can read the rest of it. If the brother doesn't want to take him in, you go to the judges, and then she'll spit in your face and call you a no-good Yankee, and then you can go off and do whatever you want to do. Well, why is this in here? Well, because somebody has to take care of this woman. And what does she have? Well, in the ancient world, the man was the primary breadwinner, although not in every case. They were the ones out there doing these things, and they would accumulate property, and the property laws were different. And if you lost your husband, you're in tough shape. And if you're a widow and your husband dies, again, and you're young, they expected this widow to be taken care of by the immediate family. So one of the brothers would marry her, and he would provide for her and the kids. Otherwise, it's a pretty tough hoe to go. And that's why we have this in here. And then look down at verse 11. This is an interesting one. If two men, a man and his countryman, these are two Jews, are struggling together, and the wife of one comes near to deliver her husband from the hand of the one who is striking him, and puts out her hand and seizes his genitals, then you shall cut off her hand. You shall not show pity. Now, why is that there? Again, we don't do this today, but you got two men that are fighting, and the wife is going to help out her husband. Well, it doesn't say you can't help him out, but you just can't crush the other person's genitals, because when you grab them, it's in a way to do great harm. Let me just put it that way. And that would destroy that person's ability to have kids, because in the ancient world, prosperity is counted by kids, because the kids will take care of you when you get old. If you have no kids and you get old, who's going to take care of you? That was part of, we see this in many cultures today. They want to have 10, 12 kids. Why? Well, one of the reasons, when you get old, they have reverence for the parents. They take care of the parents. But if you're not able to have offspring anymore, then that's it. It's a dead end. So this is just a law that was written for that purpose. Again, this law does not save you. It will not make you spiritual. That's why we're running through these things rather quickly. They don't have a lot of edification for our spiritual growth, but it's in the Word of God, so we're going to cover it, however briefly that we do cover it. And then in verse 13 and following, it talks about, you shall not have in your bag different weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. What does that mean? Well, you cheat people. You have a weight to cheat people. So you have a weight. Usually in the ancient world, you'd have goods. So I'd bring in my corn. You'd weigh it to see how much the corn weighs. And then you'd pay money, or a goat or a cow. Well, I got a weight for this person, and I got another weight for this person. So you have false weights to cheat them. And this was common practice. A common problem that plagued the ancient world is, are the weights just? Are the weights true? You might experience this on scales. If you go to your bathroom scale, and the scale is reading off by 5 pounds one way or the other, well, you might be happy, you might be sad, but it's not a true weight. So you want to get a scale that's a true weight. So some of the, if I was a scam artist, some of the diet things, I'd sell scales that they'd look at and say, oh, wow, I've lost 5 pounds. You have a little mechanism that they just reduce pounds every time somebody sat on it by a half a pound. And then I could sell you more of them, and about, you'd probably figure it out at some point, but for a while, everybody be happy. Oh, look, I lost weight. Or I gained weight, whatever the case may be. So this talks about scales. Basically, don't be a crook. Don't cheat people. It talks about remembering how they dealt with the Amalek when they came out of Egypt. And they, they wanted to have a pathway to go through to the area, to the promised land. They didn't give them that things. And then chapter 26, offering first fruits. When it shall be, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you to as an inheritance, and you possess it and live in it, then you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground which you bring in from your land that the Lord your God gives you, and you shall put it in a basket and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. This is called the doctrine of the first fruits. Jesus, as an analogy, is the first fruits. He's the first person to be resurrected. That's the promise of eternal life. As we saw the last hour, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is the first fruits. He's risen from the dead. Now, we don't have a resurrection body yet, but we will. We studied this before. We have the resurrections for humans will occur in phases. So Company A is Jesus Christ. He's only one member in Company A. That's him. Company B will be the church age. We'll be the next group to get our resurrection body. Company C will be at the second coming. That'll be the Old Testament believers. They will get their body. And the tribulational saints will get their body. That's Company C, resurrection body. Company D will be all the rest, because remember, we have the millennium. And people will die during the millennium. And those who are alive in the millennium when the millennium ends, and those that have died in the millennium when the millennium ends, that are believers, will get their resurrection body. So we've got four companies, just like the school bus going around the neighborhood to pick up the kids. They've already got A. They haven't got B, C, or D yet, but they will. So we'll be the next individuals to get a resurrection body. That's what the first fruits is all about. The first fruits is Jesus Christ. He is the first true human to enter the third heaven. And along with him, he brought all the Old Testament believers out of paradise. They don't have resurrection bodies, but he brought them into the third heaven. They obviously have some type of an interim body, but we don't have any details about that, but they're not asleep. They are fully conscious, fully aware, having a great time. In the church age, when a loved one dies, it's a believer, or they're not a loved one and they're a believer. They go straight to heaven, face to face with the Lord. No resurrection body yet, but they're fully conscious. They're having a great time, and no, they don't want to come back. They're having a wonderful time. That's what we have here in the first fruits. It talks about going to the priest and the things that you shall do in terms of their ritual system that they had. It recalls the fact that they came out of Egypt, and you should remember these things. And this is a constant theme in Deuteronomy. Remember that the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Remember what the Lord did. Afford your logic. If the Lord can do that then, he can do for you now. Don't worry about it. Do not fear. When I am afraid, I will trust in the Lord, is a very famous verse in the Bible. And then it talks about the Levites and the ritual system that they have, and the day that the Lord commands them to do these things in verse 16, you'll follow these days precisely. We will stop at chapter 27 and pick chapter 27 up on Tuesday as we move forward in the book of Deuteronomy. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.